Our reading comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a passage that has, for a lot of us, I think, at least for me, when I think about passages in the Bible teaching about the second coming, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is one of the first ones that comes to my mind. And so I'm happy to finally be in it. It's been a long time coming, even though it's one of the earliest passages of the hope of the second coming that we have. But we're starting in chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness, so then let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your promises and your assurance, Lord, of the resurrection and of your coming. I pray that you please help us to be watchful, like Paul tells us to be here, and to be encouraging one another with the hope that we have in Christ. Put your hand on us, Lord. Help us to understand this passage. Help us to understand what it's calling us to do and to change and to be. And I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that as we read your word, we might do what it says. And I pray in your name. Amen. So, Paul is probably the most important theologian of all time. Right? I mean, that's not like a controversial thing to say in a Christian church. Probably the most important theologian of all time, this theologian's theologian, and it's not hard to see how he gets that reputation. When I was younger, I feel like I have to say these things now. When I was younger, I really admired Paul for his mind. He wrote far less than most theologians do. Most theologians write huge bodies of work and commentaries on Paul, and these giant books, and Paul wrote, you know, if you bind them all together, you know, it'd be a pretty small paperback. But I admired Paul for his mind and the way that he was able to synthesize the Old and the New Testament, the revelation that he has in Jesus, this once-in-a-lifetime sort of synthesizing mind that he had that God used to bridge this huge gap between Jews and Gentiles. God himself, when he was calling Paul in the very beginning of Acts, said that he is my chosen instrument to carry my name, carry my word before the Gentiles and their kings. That's high praise. To have your correspondence, your letters read 2,000 years later, and to have people call them inspired of God and the very words of God is a pretty high bar for any theologian. And in college, I was immersed in it. I would study his letters. I would read books about his letters. I went to conferences and heard scholars who did nothing but argue about what his letters meant. That's the kind of thing that inspired me to study theology formally, this person's mind. And I don't know, we get this kind of varied image of Paul, of what he was like. And I feel like, for me, for some reason, I have an image in mind of Paul as bald, and I'm not really sure why, maybe because of that one passage in Acts where he shaves off his hair, probably that. So Paul is this bald man, and for some reason, I have an idea that he is harsh. And I think it's because we tend to think about, at least I do, of people who have intellectual rigor. people who are in this level of thinking as being harsh or uncaring. But I'll tell you that what keeps me coming back to Paul today is that I guarantee you he was not like that. It's his obvious heart as a pastor. It's not that I don't appreciate the intellectual rigor of his arguments anymore, but as I've gotten older, I've stopped enjoying arguing. When I was, you know, in late high school and early college, I feel like everybody who goes to Bible school has this moment where they're like, you know, sitting in the cafeteria arguing theology, and like they love that. They love just sitting there and arguing about things that the church has been arguing about for thousands of years, like when the tribulation is going to happen, when the rapture is going to happen, and what the end times are going to look like, and about creation, and about, you know, Calvinism and Arminianism and all these other things. And at some point, that lost all taste for me, and I've just kind of stopped enjoying arguing about these things. And I'm trying in my own personal priorities in life to value kindness and gentleness over being right. And it's not that I don't care about the truth of Scripture anymore. Obviously, I do. It's not that I'm not trying to argue for what God says. But at the end of the day, I want to be a kind and a gentle person instead of just having people look at me as being the smart one in the room. One of my favorite feel-good movies, if you've never seen it, is a movie called Harvey. Has anybody ever seen Harvey? It's a ridiculous movie. It's a movie with Jimmy Stewart, who he sees a giant 7-foot-tall bunny rabbit named Harvey. And everybody in his life thinks he's crazy because he sees a giant bunny rabbit that's not there, which that's a valid reason for thinking somebody is crazy, I suppose. And one of my favorite lines in the movie, he's talking with this doctor who's trying to diagnose him for whatever kind of mental malady he has. And he talks to this doctor and he looks him square in the eyes and he has this Jimmy Stewart kind of folksiness way of saying it. And he says, you know, my mother once told me, Elwood, and he stops and he says, you know, my mother always called me Elwood. In this life, you can either be oh so smart or you can be oh so pleasant. And he says, for years I was smart and I recommend pleasant. And I don't know why that line has always stuck with me. I think Jimmy Stewart just has this charm when he says it that I can't replicate. But it's one of my favorite things when he says it. The way that I think about it is that intelligence is something that you use. Intelligence is a tool. Kindness is something that you are. You are a kind person. And if you switch those things around to where intelligence is something that you are and kindness is something that you use, people see through it. They see it as disingenuous. They see it as being harsh. They see it as being smug. Paul is a brilliant example of how to do this well. But unfortunately, while this shines through his actual work, many of the books written about Paul emphasize his intelligence and relegate his pastoral care to the background if they mention it at all. You know, you can read these giant books of Paul's theology, and then you'll have like a small sliver in the back where it'll talk about Paul's pastoral practice. And I think that that's pretty much entirely backwards. Paul himself would say that the most important thing about him is his pastoral care for the church, is his prayers for the church, is his guidance and spiritual guidance for the church, not his intellectual rigor. That's something he used in service for his pastoral care for the church. And if you need an obvious example of that, just look at what has been done to this passage that we just read. Despite Paul saying that he's not writing about times or dates, very clearly in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "We don't have to write you about times and dates." So much time has been spent in this passage trying to nail down times and dates. Arguments over the rapture or future eternal destinies or what exactly Paul meant by the air dominate sermons and blog posts on this passage, but if that's all you ever talk about in this passage, then you've missed the point. Paul talks about the second coming here in glorious language and gives us a vivid picture of what that day is going to look like, but he does it as a supporting point. It's not his main point. It's a beautiful example of the use of intelligence in service to kindness and pastoral concern, because the church in Thessalonica does not need a theological treatise on the second coming. They need a pastor. And they need a pastor because their church is being persecuted. You know, I think it must have broken Paul's heart. I guarantee you it does as a pastor. It breaks Paul's heart, I'm sure, when he knows that his church is being persecuted and going through a hard time, and he can't be there with them to go through it with them. He can't be there in person to take upon himself what he calls the wounds of Christ, right? That's why he writes his letters. He writes his letters in order to be present with them in when he can't be there physically. And most scholars agree that Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians is one of the earliest ones that Paul ever wrote. Now, you might be asking yourself, if it's one of the earliest ones that Paul ever wrote, then why isn't it at the beginning? And that's a very good question to be asking, you know, 1,500 years ago when we put the New Testament in the order that we did. Somebody somewhere had the brilliant idea of organizing Paul's letters by length instead of, you know, by date, which would have been actually helpful. But so instead, we get Romans first, which is not the first one. It's actually much later. Thessalonians and Galatians are actually some of the earliest ones, probably in the early 50s. Now, in the early 50s AD, it's remarkable what Paul says here in chapter 4 about Jesus, so close to Jesus' earthly life, and we're going to talk about that in a second. But because it's so early, a lot of the ideas and a lot of the theology that later receive expansion in places like Philippians and places like 1 Corinthians are presented here kind of in an earlier form. Not that Paul hasn't thought it out, not that it's, you know, like a substandard theology, piece of theology, but it is a nascent or like an infant kind of theology, an earlier form. Outside groups are bringing pressure to the church at Thessalonica, causing what Paul calls severe suffering in chapter 1, verse 6, apparently even to the point where some people in the church are dying. And this is causing distress in the church, obviously, because Paul originally came to them preaching hope because of the resurrection and the return of Christ. And if you're saved and brought into the church on a message of hope in the resurrection and the return of Christ, and then people in your church start dying, you have questions. Not just theological questions, practical questions. What does this mean? Even if just people are dying of disease or old age, what happens to them? Paul's emphasis on this hope has apparently left a gap in their understanding that Paul needs to fill in with 1 Thessalonians. But it needs to be filled in with empathy, because if you've ever dealt with anybody who is grieving, you know that giving them a theological treatise does not help. It needs to be dealt with empathy, because people dying is not just a theological problem to be solved or a question to be answered. It's a tragedy, a heartbreaking reality that immediately connects us in this room, with our brothers and sisters in Christ in Thessalonica in early 50 AD. We know what it's like to lose people close to us, the pain it causes and the feeling of abandonment and loss, and we know that. We don't need to, they're not space aliens, right? They're people. And we know what it's like, and we're in their shoes already. We are in the shoes of the Thessalonians. And apparently from the context of what Paul says here, there's also a second feeling of loss, because they weren't sure what happened to those who died as far as the plan of God went. That's strange to us because we're Christians and we know what happens to you when you die. It's strange to us, but it's not to them because, I mean, Paul might have spent some time with them and he was teaching them, but you can only teach so much in so much time. And if you look in the Old Testament, there's not a ton about what happens to you when you die. And if Paul is preaching about the resurrection and about the second coming of Christ, what happens to people who don't make it? What happens to people who don't make it to the resurrection, who don't make it to the second coming? Are they going to be left behind? Would they miss out on something because they didn't make it to when Jesus came back? These are the questions Paul has to answer. And he has to do so with comfort, which is not an easy task. So where does he turn first? The first thing he turns to is back to the hope. He does not want them to grieve as those who have no hope. Now, don't misread what Paul says here. He's not telling them not to grieve at all. This is not some sort of pseudo-Christian theology, which has snuck into the church in kind of pernicious sort of ways these days, that says that death is really nothing at all and that you don't really need to grieve because these people have gone on to a better place or they've gone on to something better. Christianity has always taught that death is an intruder in God's world, that it is an enemy, and that the grief that it causes is real. And it is okay for Christians to grieve, and you are not sinning if you grieve. Somehow this idea has snuck into the church in some ways that says that we should think of death as being a friend, or think of death as being a comfort. And Jesus himself weeps at the tomb of his friend. This is not the way that we think about death. But we do not have to grieve in the same way that we used to. We don't have to grieve like the world, like those who have no hope, because we have hope. And look where Paul turns for hope. It's not where we go usually. Again, he doesn't say that they're in a better place, or they're flying with the angels, or that they've gone on, or anything like that. He doesn't even mention, really, where the dead in Christ are at present. He leaves it with the common expression that they have fallen asleep. Instead of focusing on hope for, on now for hope, and where they are now, he turns to the past and he turns to the future in order to bring that hope into the present. In the past, because Jesus is raised from the dead, which guarantees the future that he will come again. And God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The clear implication there being, if they are asleep, then they will wake up. I was always told as Christians, we don't wait for death, we wait for the resurrection. And that's absolutely true, but it needs to be defined. We know from Scripture, from what Paul says in Philippians, again, later on when he develops these ideas and he understands, he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what it happens to you when you die. When you die, you are present with Jesus. But other than that, the New Testament has surprisingly little to say about what happens to you after you die. And there's a simple reason for that, because as Christians, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord is good enough. It's good enough for me. It's good enough for every person who has died in Christ. When you die, you are with Jesus. When you live, you are with Jesus. When you are raised from the dead, you are with Jesus. And in the future, you will be with Jesus, and that's good enough for me. What ultimately happens is much more important than what happens now. What ultimately happens is resurrection. And he says the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive will certainly not precede them. Okay, here's my short Greek lesson. In Greek, there is a way to say no, and there is a way to say absolutely not. And with a little bit more force than just that. Basically, there are two words in Greek for no, ou and me, ou and me. And normally, me is used with a lot of different tenses, and ou is used with other tenses. But every now and then in Greek, they'll put both of them together, just so that they can add a little bit extra emphasis and say, certainly not. So when Paul says, we who are alive will certainly not and precede those who have fallen asleep, that's what he's saying. It's the strongest way that he can say it. And he's saying it because the people in Thessalonica are worried that the dead in Christ will be left behind, will be left in their graves. The dead in Christ will rise first. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul thought that he'd necessarily live that long, or that, you know, any of us in this room are guaranteed to live until the coming of Christ. What it means is that those who are living at the time of Christ's return are not advantaged over those who have died. Before anything else happens, the dead in Christ will rise. And there is reunion in the resurrection with our loved ones and with Christ. That those who have died in Christ, we will see again. It's time for the church, I think, to get back to this language, away from this kind of better place sort of language, and back to what traditionally has been inscribed on Christian tombs for centuries, that we are buried in the sure hope of the resurrection, that when Christ comes, he'll call us back. Your brother will rise again. Your sister will rise again. Your parents, your spouse, your child will rise again. We grieve, but not as those who have no hope, because we do have hope. And that's Paul's pastoral concern for the church, that hope is stronger even than death. And that hope is realized in the coming of Christ. It's that last verse in It Is Well. The Lord haste the day when my faith shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, and the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Remember that I said that this letter was probably written in the early 50s, which means that we are 20 years out, give or take some, from Jesus' death and resurrection. And remember that because what Paul says here is amazing within such a short time. We're talking about living memory of when Jesus was alive, and Paul is using this kind of language. While this language might be common for us in our context to speak about the second coming of Jesus of Nazareth, it was used another way in Paul's context. It's the language of what's called theophany, the language of God visiting his people, like, you know, Elijah in the still small voice, or Jacob and the man that he wrestled, or specifically in this language, the most famous theophany of all, which is God on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. If you turn back there with me, Exodus chapter 19 in your Bibles, the language that the author uses here in verses 16 through 25, listen to how similar this sounds. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. At the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. And the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. And so Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up on Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." And the Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." And so Moses went down to the people and told them, and God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God. Do not have any gods before me." This is, you know, that Charlton Heston moment. God descending onto the mountain in fire and with a trumpet blast. And this is where the language about trumpets and this descent come from. And the shout of the archangel too, although that's in some Jewish tradition, not about this event. Paul adopts this language of God descending to meet with his people, and he adapts it to describe the second coming of Christ. He adapts language about God giving the Ten Commandments and coming down onto Mount Sinai to describe a person who lived within living memory. Again, we think about Christ in this way, and it's not wrong to think about him in this way, but think about how radical that is 20 years after this man died. People are talking about him as God coming back to his people, commanding the angels. He does it to make several points, I think. First of all, to make this straightforward point that Jesus is God. The same God who met with Moses on Mount Sinai, the God who gives commands and whose coming the archangel announces, the second coming of Christ is a theophany, an appearance and a revelation of God himself. But also, I think he uses this passage to make a similar point to the author of Hebrews makes in chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. That we are not coming to this, that it's not the same kind of coming as happened in Acts chapter 19. Not a mountain that's surrounded in fear and darkness and gloom that you can't touch or you will die, and that God will break out among your people and kill them all. Not a mountain that you have to be afraid of, but we are waiting in joy and hope. It's a fulfillment, but it's also a contrast, because we are in Christ, our relationship with this coming God is filled with hope of our own redemption and our own resurrection, because we will be with the Lord forever. It's not about him coming from afar and only Moses going up and talking to him, and even then his face glowing and he can barely contain it. We are going to be with him forever. Now, there are some details here that have been argued back and forth for several hundred years, which is an understatement. That we will be caught up together with those who have died to meet the Lord in the air. But let's talk about that. But first, up front, understand here again that the details are not Paul's main point. Paul's main point in this passage is that we will be with the Lord forever, and that the dead in Christ will rise to be reunited with us in that meeting. Everything else is secondary for Paul, and it should be for us too. We will be with him forever. Okay, but let's talk about the details for a little bit. I have two explanations for meeting God in the air, to meeting Christ in the air. One is complicated, and one is simple. So let's go with the complicated one first. If you read a lot of literature on this passage that talks about being caught up together with the dead in Christ and meeting the Lord in the air, some scholars will bring up that these words were used very often when a dignitary or the emperor himself would visit a city, that people would go out to meet him and then escort him into the city. And so some people think that we go up in order to meet Christ, to bring him back, and that Paul is writing this in order to contrast Christ with the emperor and to make this point that Jesus is Lord and the emperor isn't, and that he's the one that we're waiting for, and that we are then going to be his royal escort in order to bring him back to the earth. Okay, that's the complicated one. Here's the simple one. Paul envisions Christ coming back from heaven, and between us and heaven is the air. So we're going to meet God in the air. I think that's probably as simple as you can get, and probably the only explanation that we would need. The air is between what's here and the heaven. Paul doesn't intend for us to live in the atmosphere. It's a symbolic theophany from language from Daniel chapter 7, and there's no need really to press it any further. Okay, back to the main point, verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. In case we forgot, this is the purpose behind this passage. It's a comfort. It's not a threat. Like we said a couple of weeks ago, it's not, therefore, scare your children to death with these words, or therefore, you know, frighten each other into repentance with these words. It's therefore comfort one another with these words. It's a comfort, it's not a threat. If you continue on in the next chapter here, you'll see that this teaching is very similar to what Jesus teaches in the Olivet Discourse, and we referenced that when we were going through that chapter, but he finishes with this verse in chapter 5, verse 10. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. That's the main point. That's the comfort for those who are grieving. We are with him in our sleep. We are with him when we awake. We will be caught up to him in his second coming. That we will be with him. This is the promise that we take into communion then. God has not appointed us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Together with him. Let me suggest that if the promise of being with Christ is not enough for you, that you re-examine what exactly that means. In Christianity, we are not promised a lot. We're not promised to live on clouds and strum harps forever. We're not promised to be, you know, angels or stars in the sky or any sort of things like that. We are promised that if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, you get Christ. And the New Testament assumes that that will be enough for you. It is enough for me. It's enough for Paul. It's enough for my friends who have died. It is enough that we will be with him, that he has paid the way for us to be with him, that we are communing with him, not just in the future, not just in some disembodied afterlife or in some re-embodied afterlife, but in the present right now, that we are with him at his table like a friend, that unlike Moses who had to speak to God and then was terrified at the sound of his voice again, that we are speaking to him face to face, that we are speaking to him as his friend, as his child. And that's because of the body and the blood of Christ, which is why communion is so important. It's an anticipation of that day and a promise for us now as we go through the grieving times in our lives that God invites us to eat with him. For those of you who have grieved in the past or who are grieving now, you know that the simple presence of a friend goes much farther than a theological treatise or a huge explanation or just being with him, just being with Jesus. And it's possible because of his body. It's possible because of his blood. So the way that we normally do communion, we take a few moments and we commune with the Lord. And we think about what we've heard, what we just read, Nathan's going to come. He's going to play for a little bit. But take a few moments where you are. Sit and talk to the Lord. And as you feel ready, you can come. You can help yourself. And then we'll take it together. If you're watching on the live stream, you can participate at home or however you feel. But take this moment seriously that this is with the Lord in anticipation of this day. Take some time to be with him. And then as you feel like you can come forward and you can help yourself. Paul says that when he received from the Lord, he passed down to us as a first importance that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had broken it, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take this and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, I thank you so much for making a way for us to be with you. I pray that you would please help us this week to live in that hope. You would fill us with your Holy Spirit and your presence. So, Lord, not just in this room, but in every aspect of our lives, we might feel you with us in anticipation of the day when we see you face to face. Help us, Lord, to be with you today. I pray in your name. Amen. One of the things that I should mention has been a little bit since I've mentioned this. I know that there is a lot of sickness and a lot of things that are going on in our lives. And traditionally, when we do communion, in the past, we have allowed for, after the service, if you would like for the elders to pray for you and to anoint you with oil, the oil is here. If you would like for to practice obedience to what James says in chapter 5, that if anybody is sick, let him call for the elders of the church to anoint him with oil, and the prayer offered of faith will make the sick person well. If you feel like you need prayer this morning, feel free to stick around after the service. You can talk to me. Our elders are here. We can pray with you, and we'd be more than happy to do that. I wanted to open it up for you to do that. In the meantime, let's go ahead and stand, and we'll say our blessing. From Revelation chapter 22, let's read it together. It says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" God bless you. Have a great week. I'll see you again.